We just finished our study of Daniel, and it just made sense to continue on in Revelation. And it is apparent to me as we studied Daniel and as you study the scriptures that Revelation is, and it's revelation, it's not revelations. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, that it is the unveiling, or I believe the, you know, the pulling back of the veil and the command that was given to Daniel at the end of his writing, that he was, everything else that he, other than the visions he had given, but there were some things that he was shown, that he was told that he was to seal up the book, because it was for another time and another person. And I believe that very clearly in Scripture, if you follow the pattern, you follow, you know, the very clear direction that it's John that is given the revelation, the vision to open up and to reveal those things of the end time. Because remember what Daniel, we're dealing with the 70 weeks of Daniel. Not only the visions of Nebuchadnezzar that were confirmed by the visions given to Daniel of human history that would, the succession of human history and the kingdoms that would come after Nebuchadnezzar, but also then the vision that was given to Daniel for his people. And then as he got into the vision for his people in Israel, we know that that is encapsulated in the 70th week, the last 7 years of human history. And so we're going to discover this as we go through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's pray and we'll get into the study. Heavenly Father, we give you this time, Lord, and you have promised that we'd be given your Holy Spirit to bring to memory those things that we've read, but also to give us understanding of the things that you have said and understanding of your word. Lord, we have that promise. And so, Lord, we stand upon that promise that we can understand this, this vital book, Lord, this revelation of who you are. And I pray that you would truly pour out the blessings that are promised throughout it, but even here at the beginning. And so, Lord, I pray that it would quicken our spirits, Lord, that it would give us a renewed zeal, Lord, to follow you, to know more about you, Lord, and that it would cause us to be vigilant in our faith, sober, Lord, in our walk, and all those things that were intended in the writing of it. And so we just thank you and praise you for the hope we have in Christ. And we pray that you would just continue to minister to us. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for the church. And we stand upon that promise. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. And so, you know, and we know that when we get into the churches, he who has an ear, let him hear. God never puts anything in his scripture that he doesn't carry, you know, that he doesn't expect that we can carry out or that we can realize for our own life. And so there's a promise in he who has an ear, let him hear. We can truly understand and hear his word if that's what our heart is and we're seeking him wholeheartedly and with the genuineness of our faith. And so keep that in mind. And we're going to talk about it, and I'll probably reiterate it a lot, because if there is a mistreated book in the Bible, this is the one. You know, some people claim that, you know, that it's proof of aliens and it, just all kinds of wacky stuff that, you know, you just don't know what you're going to get from reading it. Some people just think it's the wildest thing, wildest writing on earth. And we're going to talk about some of them just won't take it literally, that it's allegory, that we can't understand it. And so because we can't understand it, we shouldn't teach it. which is the farthest thing from the truth, because throughout it, we're guaranteed that we can understand what's written within it. So keep that in mind. So it's we said it's revelation. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not the revelation of John the Apostle or whatever. You know, there's all kinds of headings that have been given to it. The word revelation, on the one hand, we know that it's a word that's used for apocalypse, right? And it's an apocalypse from the world standpoint, but it's not an apocalypse for the church. Really, the word literally means an unveiling or an uncovering. There's something that's being unveiled and uncovered that was, and here's the thing, like Daniel and the Gospel of Matthew, Wayne and I were talking about this. Revelation, a great part of it is for Israel because it's dealing with Israel again. God dealing with Israel again, and we're going to see so much of it is about the church being out of the way. And so there's something that's being revealed, that's being uncovered, unveiled, that, and let's put it in this, and I might be getting ahead of myself because I know that it's something that I prepared, but I'll try and remember when I come across it. It's something that's being unveiled and revealed that was not unveiled and revealed in Christ's first coming, in his advent, and that we have in the Gospels. Because in the Gospels, what was the hope and expectation of the people? The hope and expectation of the people was a king that was going to come and he was going to reign. Man, the rod of Jesse, right? That he was, the government's going to be upon us. So there were those hopes and expectations. But what was revealed and unveiled in Christ when he came the first time? The suffering servant. Well, the revelation of Jesus Christ that was given to John, this vision, is no longer about a suffering servant. What is being unveiled and revealed is the King of Kings, Christ in his glory. Throughout this is about what Israel had hoped for and what they'll realize ultimately, even though they're going to be tricked, and we talked about that in Daniel, during this last seven-year period of human history, as God is again ministering to the children of Israel to open up their eyes so that they will see what they missed the first time. They're going to see the one that they pierced, the suffering servant, but they're going to see him as the risen Christ. And so important that we understand that. It's the perfect accompaniment to the book of Genesis. If you look at it, Genesis and Revelation as the bookends of all of the books that we have as, you know, canonized in the Bible and throughout history, that what's been put together, we call the Bible. So Genesis is the commencement of creation and human history. Revelation is the consummation of all things, all the promises that are held within Scripture. If you look at Revelation is probably the most complete picture of Christ and the gospel that you have in the Bible. It brings it all together. It's the consummation. It's really the total revelation of Jesus Christ in relation to heaven, God the Father, the Holy Spirit, to man, to creation, to Satan, to earth, to the angels, to the fallen angels, to the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. This brings it all together in all the hope that we have in Christ. So, and it's wild. And there are some things that are going to be coming that are going to be hard. Jesus, we're going to talk about what Jesus had to say about those times. There's going to be some crazy things. There's going to be wars. There's going to be treachery. There's going to be deceit. There's going to be false religion. There's going to be all kinds of stuff. There's going to be persecution. There's going to be people dying for their faith. I mean, there's going to be judgment and wrath and blood. It's an apocalypse for the world, for those who are in rebellion against God. But there is a hope that is in there for all of us. You see, It reveals the righteousness of God in the person of Jesus Christ that we don't see anywhere else really. We're told of in Scripture, but this reveals it. His love, His grace, His mercy, His righteousness, His wrath, His judgment. We get the whole thing in the book of Revelation. Genesis is the commencement of heaven and earth. Revelation is the consummation of heaven and earth. Genesis, the entrance of sin and the curse. Revelation, we have the end of sin and the curse. Genesis is the dawn of Satan and his work. Revelation is the doom of Satan and his work. Genesis is in Genesis, the tree of life is forfeited. Revelation, the tree of life is regained. Genesis, death enters. Revelation, death exits. Genesis, sorrow begins. Revelation is the banishment of sorrow and tears and pain and everything else that we saw enter into human history in the garden. And so we see that we have the perfect Genesis and Revelation going together perfectly. The Apostle John in the last is right now, or at the time that he's writing this, the last surviving apostle. He's nearing 100 years old. He had been banished to the Isle of Patmos and was exiled. As he's exiled alone, no doubt, you know, that's the time alone to go back and to survey a life and time, the time that he had with Jesus, all the things that he saw, the things that he heard. You can imagine what that time would have been like. Scholars argue about everything so that they can understand God. You know what I'm saying? And in so doing, they often are creating a God of their own liking instead of just accepting what is the truth about Scripture. This is written probably 94, 95 AD. They try and make it at a different date so that it fits their eschatology, it fits their interpretation, all of these different things. I don't want to muddy up too much. We'll look at a couple of those things, and then I'll tell you where we stand and how where I stand and how we're going to approach the book of Revelation. But here's a man who is exiled. And he's exiled by a man, Domitian. Domitian becomes Caesar, and he makes all of the world. And a lot of people go back to Nero. Nero was a nutcase. Nero, at the age of 12, I believe, was given, his mother gave him some vegetables and stuff for his father. He walks in, he hands the vegetables, the fruits to his father. His father drops dead in front of him because his mother had poisoned the food, and he didn't know. So one of his earliest, the earliest things that this young man experiences is killing his father. And he goes on to kill his best friend, I think his three or four first wives. This guy is a mess. He starts to persecute Christians. He's the one that in the Colosseum and in the arena would put Christians in animal skins. He would feed them to the animals. He would put them in animal skins and dip them in tar, and then he would hang them in his garden and light them on fire to light his garden, and he would ride around on a chariot screaming out, "You're the light of the world, you're the light of the world," mocking Christians. He murdered quite a few. The interesting thing is Domitian was worse in his persecution in numbers of Christians. Nero was just crazy. Domitian, though, initially, when he had found out, see, Paul had left, and church history says that around the time of Titus coming to power, and it looked like Jerusalem was going to be sacked, church history tells us that he took Jesus' mother, Mary, with him and had left the area and settled into Ephesus. Well, when Domitian finds out that Paul is in Ephesus, all the other apostles by this time are dead. he goes and he has Paul basically taken into custody, and he wants to make a public example of Paul. And so he didn't want to do what everybody else has done, so somebody suggested that they boil him. And we're told that they heated up a bunch of oil, and they put John, am I saying Paul? If I'm messing up and saying Paul when I should be saying John. They took John, and they put him in a vat of oil, and it said that as he went in there, he started singing praises to the Lord standing there. And the crowd started calming down when they realized that he wasn't gonna die or burn from this. And Domitian was so distraught, he just said, "Get him out of my sight," and sent him in exile to the Isle of Patmos. Domitian didn't kill. You know, he was a king that exiled a lot of Christians, and so Patmos was one of those areas that he would send. Some of the worst of them, I guess, is what they would he would say. But he ordered the boiling of John, and then the exile of John. He was given a death sentence, but now he's just scarred and he's old. And we know this, and this kind of gives a picture of what's going on. All, you know, John being the last of the apostles. Jesus, remember, told Peter, when you grow old, you're going to have somebody that's going to have to lead you around, and ultimately would tell him that he would be giving his life for Jesus. But then John 21:20-23, Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, and it was classic Peter, and no doubt John, you know, probably walking, you know, well, Jesus loves me, you know, the whole thing, I'm the one that Jesus loved, and so Peter doesn't like what he hears to a great extent. Like, oh, man, what about John? What about him? You know, what's he gonna go through, right? And it says, he saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if it will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? Imagine out surviving all of your peers, all right, who saw the risen Christ. God bless you. Matthew was slain with a sword in Ethiopia. And interesting, if you read the story of the apostles, and then you throw Luke in and Barnabas, these other guys that were intimately involved with these men that went out and spread the gospel, when you find out where they went, they took the commission, the Great Commission, very seriously. And they went out and they spread the gospel in all kinds of different areas. Matthew was slain with a sword in Ethiopia. So he went down in the areas of Ethiopia and was preaching Christ crucified. Mark was dragged through the streets of Alexandria, Egypt. Luke was hanged on an olive tree in Greece, and we know that he was a Greek, and he remained in probably the area where he grew up and would give his life there. Peter, crucified upside down in Rome. James the Greater was beheaded at Jerusalem. We know James, and even as John the Baptist was beheaded. John's brother was thrown off the pinnacle of the temple and still alive, then beaten with a fuller's club when they found out that he had survived the fall. Bartholomew was skinned alive and ultimately died from that. Andrew was bound to a cross, and I believe they shot arrows at him. Along with Jude was the same way. He was shot with arrows as he hanged on a cross. Thomas run through with a spear. Matthias was stoned and then beheaded. Barnabas was stoned at Salonica. Remember, he would go to that island and would spread the gospel there. And then Paul was beheaded in Rome by Nero. and John alive and to remain, he's given the revelation of Jesus Christ, all about his return. Christ is returning. The promise, right, that was given to all the apostles in the book of Acts. Why are you looking at them, you know, after 40 days that Jesus spent with them and was starting to reveal all of the plans of God's redemption and how he had to die and how, you know, the Son of Man had to come and give his life for the ransom of many and for the sins of the world, and that he would be raised from the dead, and that he would return to his place of glory at the right hand of the Father. All of these things, John, you know, was there, and he's hearing all these things, and now he's going to get this vision of Christ and the promise that was given to him. Why are you looking up into the clouds like that? Guys, what are you doing? He just told you what's going on. He told you what you're supposed to do. Go and tell others about what God has done and what Jesus has done for them. He said, he's going to return the same way that you see him leave. That was the promise that was given. And now John is given a vision of that promise. Second, he's coming again, along with a lot of other stuff that's going to, but for me, this is ample evidence of the authority of this book. Jesus giving all validity to the authorship and the content of it. Okay? Jesus himself. Revelation is probably the most misinterpreted and misunderstood book of the Bible, just like Genesis. Remember, you know, people today still struggle with the idea of creation. They want, for them to understand evolution and creation, it has to be both working together, right? God's omnipotence. I'm telling you, what's in question is God's omnipotence and his omniscience. Is he God that knows the beginning from the end, and is he all-powerful? Has he created? Does he have a plan of salvation and eternal life for us? And can he create a new heaven, new earth? All these other things that are laid out in the book of Revelation. Is he omniscient and is he omnipotent? And if he is, we won't question these things. But sadly, scholars, right? Theologians, the study of God, man needs to reduce God to his understanding for some reason. And I think that it's a challenge for all of us. What is your idea of God? Is God small enough for you to understand? Because I'm going to tell you something. I need a God that's big enough for me to never understand. For me to really be able to stand upon what he's given us and, you know, and revealed through his word. They don't accept in the beginning God created. Or there's questions about what is a day. And then, you know, because the scriptures say a day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. Well, then does that mean after a day or in the interim of a day that there's gaps in between there where, you know, somehow man and animals and plant life and everything were somehow able to evolve during those gaps? And then, hey, look, there are those that believe that God sat on the sidelines. He started everything off, you know, maybe with a big bang or however it happened, and then he sat on the sidelines as things were going, and every once in a while he would interject himself to make sure everything was going the way that he kind of wanted it to go. Otherwise, you know, this just kind of all happened. And that's from, you know, biblical scholarship and higher learning and theology and different things. They're all over the place today. What they believe about the scriptures, what they understand about who God is. It's just wild reading some of the stuff that man comes up with. But is there a gap in each of the days of creation, a long period of time? Did it all really start with Adam and Eve? Is it possible? What about the dinosaurs? You know, and all these different questions. Really, can it be my fault if it's Adam that messed up? Is that fair? All of these things come up. Certainly, Revelation has some crazy things. Awesome events, some of which we are seeing the beginning of today. 7 points, you know, another earth, big earthquake. Volcanoes going off all over the place. Pestilences, coronavirus. And the world is worried that this one's going to get out of hand. Wars, rumors of wars, decline of sanctity of life, increase of lawlessness, hatred of parents. What if Paul gives us a list of things that are going to be evident during these times, and we're seeing them all happening. Even as we studied Daniel, we saw that what Daniel was told as he sealed it, like I said, was now, I believe, unveiled in John as he's given this revelation of Jesus Christ. And just as scholars struggled with predictive prophecy, remember we talked about that in Daniel. They can't buy predictive prophecy that God actually can, you know, see into the future and predict what's going on, because they don't understand the sovereignty of God, that what God has said will come to pass. I mean, it says that right in Scripture. So when he said it and gave predictive prophecy, the understanding was that was in fact what was going to happen, because that's what God has determined was going to happen. And it's been the same throughout human history. And so they have this real problem with predictive prophecy. Well, guess what? A lot of Revelation is eschatology, end times, predictive prophecy. They struggle with Daniel. They struggle with the revelation of Jesus Christ. The same thing. And so they try and change the date of when it was written to match their understanding. It's really to match their lack of understanding and their unwillingness to accept what it clearly says. Okay? And to many scholars, they struggle with this revelation. They relegate it to fanciful allegory and explaining it as events that have already occurred throughout human history. There are four main approaches to interpreting and understanding Revelation. There's the non-literal or allegorical approach. They claim their view is a clear spiritual interpretation. They believe that Revelation is symbolic. It's a look at the conflict between church and Satan and the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of Satan throughout history. No literal return of Jesus Christ, no literal millennial kingdom. Then there's the preterist view, and we don't buy that. The preterist view, they believe Revelation is a series of conflicts between the early church and Judaism and paganism that existed at that time. It depicts the Jewish or the Jews depicts what happened to the Jews as that culminates in the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. Full preterism believes that Jesus returned in the clouds in AD 70 to judge an unbelieving Israel. That's what preterism is. No future second coming, no final resurrection, no final judgment. Preterists tend towards nihilism, afterlife, just nothingness. It's very sad, you see, so they're the Sadducees of modern religion. Partial preterists agree with Jesus' return, that Jesus returned in the clouds to judge Israel in AD 70, yet they believe that there is a future second coming, a future resurrection, and a future final judgment. They place most or all of the eschatological events in the past, that it's already happened in human history. Okay? The cloud coming of Christ that happened in AD 70, all those things. That Revelation is nothing more than a literary curiosity with no real future meaning other than Jesus is coming back. R.C. Sproul, you might be shocked to know, is a partial preterist. Pretty good Bible teacher, but he has this wrong. it was written for they believe it was just written for the first century church, so they have to date it around 64, 65 AD, before Titus Vespasian would become Caesar and destroy the city. Kind of like what they did with Daniel. The historical approach: Revelation is a symbolic offering of the total church history. It will end with the second advent. They believe that there will be a second coming. It's been offered since about the 12th century, but the problem with the historical interpretation is it needs to change as history changes and events that match what they believe are eschatological changes. Do you understand what I'm saying? So when the next worst, person or ruler in human history comes and these things all start taking place, well, the last guy that said that this was fulfilled was wrong, now it's being fulfilled. And they would have taken it all the way through Hitler and now Adam Schiff. I'm sorry. But you know what I'm saying? I mean, so it would have to change, and it's changed about 50 times since this idea of the historical interpretation has come in. It has to change as society and an antichrist kind of person comes on the scene and causes all these things to happen. Does that make sense? So that's the historical. Now here we find ourselves in the year 2020. Many pastors avoid this book of Revelation because they are not willing to study and teach it literally. They don't believe it for the church. Any interpretation or approach other than a literal approach first challenges Matthew 24 and Luke chapter 19, where Jesus very clearly tells us there are some things coming up. He predicts the destruction of the temple, then he moves on to give an indication and signs before he will return. He'll come back again, right? And so anything other, and if you look at these three approaches, they really challenge what Jesus had to say. Even according to Daniel, remember, Jesus himself gave credibility to what Daniel was seeing talking about the abomination of desolation, which was going to occur in the last days, at the end times. It has not happened, okay? A time never seen in human history is coming. It's going to be shortened to 7 years because no one's going to survive it if it goes any longer. It's a time never seen in human history. It cannot be attributed to any part of history because it is still future. It can't be possible that this has already played itself out because Jesus said everything's going to end. It's going to be so bad. It hasn't ended, right? So there's no credibility to those views and those approaches. We hold to the literal future interpretation of Revelation. Premillennial, pre-trib, and you get in. Pre-trib, there's mid-trib, I got email from a guy that was Calvary Chapel, and I went to Raul Reese's church too, but I've since discovered that it's mid-trib, and then he wants to try and tell me how he discovered and what he discovered in the book that he read and that I should get the book. And I said, look, I'm pretty secure in what I understand Scripture to say very clearly. You don't need to send me anymore. Oh, that's really hateful. You're really mean. And I said, look, you're the one that wrote to me to try and change. Who did God tell you to call me to change my mind? So it was kind of one of those weird things, but he's a mid-trib guy. And whatever. If you want to believe it's in the middle of the 7 years, that's not what Paul says in Thessalonians. And when we understand in the marriage supper of the Lamb, all the other things, nowhere does it talk about spending 3.5 years with Jesus, but I'm not going to get too deep into this, all right? And then there's post-trib, who believe when Jesus is getting ready to return on a cloud, the believers go up, and then they come down. In the twinkling of an eye, There's all kinds of problems in Scripture with that view. Now, look, if you're pre, mid, or post that you believe that Jesus has taken his church up, good for you. And I hope I'm right. I lose nothing if I'm wrong, because my hope is that he's coming for his church before this all starts. Okay? So you have you have those things, but we hold to the literal future interpretation as prophesied by Daniel's 70th week and by Jesus himself. Also, Paul tells us of the day of the Lord, that it'll come. What is going to happen? He gives it to us First and Second Thessalonians, in other places, Timothy, and he talks about the end times, day of the Lord, the Antichrist, a one-world government, a one-world religion, okay? They're all talked about. They're all foreshadowed, and the revelation gives us the totality of it. I go by a very simple outline of Revelation, which I believe supports the premillennial, pre-trib view of end times and the tribulation, the last days, the return of Christ, the second coming, all these things that come in, okay? And it's a very simple outline. Verse 19, write the things which you have seen. That is chapter 1. And he's going to talk about Jesus actually is revealing who he is, right? And those things that we understand from who he, what God has revealed already in Scripture and in the advent of him becoming, like, you know, a man, the express image of God, all of these different things. So, and you're going to see that. I mean, the firstborn from the dead, I mean, the ruler over the kings, the Alpha and the Omega, the Almighty. I mean, all these things Jesus is going to say about himself have already been revealed to us in Scripture, right? So the things that, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are chapters 2 and 3. Now, 4 and 5 are a transition, and I can kind of put it in either when I look at it. 4 and 5 are a picture of heaven. They're of what's going on in heaven as the preparations are being made for the time of the tribulation. It's a picture, I believe, of the church, the bride with the bridegroom, watching Christ take back the deed to the earth as he's waiting for the time that the Father tells him, time, human history's done. Go take what's yours. Go take what they forfeited, but you bought back for them on the cross by giving. That's really what's happening up there in chapters 4 and 5. We'll go through it, but you kind of understand? So very simple. But the things that are chapters 2 and 3. It's the time of the Gentiles spoken of by Paul. It's the church age, or the last 2,000 years. Okay? Jesus, it's the pause between the first 69 weeks of Daniel, when Jesus rides into Jerusalem as king and offers himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. The gospel is consummated, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. The church is born from that moment. You know, then he spends 40 days with the apostles. He is accepted up into heaven in glory. Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is poured out, and they go out and they start spreading the gospel. The church is born. Okay? At the end of the 69 weeks. Now there's a pause. We're waiting for the 70th week. We talked about that. There were a couple things that had to happen to prove that there was the pause. One of them was the destruction of the temple. He tells us that, right? But now the rest of it has not happened. Now we have the letters to the seven churches. Those are the things which are. It's the church age. We're going to see, and we're going to go one church at a time. We're going to take our time on it. Is a picture, not only, it's not only predictive prophecy of church history, and we will see there are clear times of church history that each of these portray. You know, you have You have Dark Ages, time of enlightenment. Then you have the Reformation. All of these things are pictured within these letters to the churches. It's pretty wild. All right? It's also a picture of the status of the church at the time when Christ is going to return for his church. All seven of them, we get a picture, and we'll see that there are likenesses of each of those. And I believe that the ones that are clearly in Christ's view are the church at Philadelphia and the church at Laodicea, because Laodicea is the lukewarm church that thinks it's got it right, but they don't have it right. And then there's the church, and it plays into what Jesus said, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? If the answer isn't no, it's very little, is what he's getting to. And the church at Philadelphia is told, you have a little strength. We have all the power of the Holy Spirit of God, but we only have a little strength, and we have less and less strength as the world starts to suck truth out, right? You can't say that. Oh, we don't want to hear about that. Oh, don't talk about that. No, that's not what the Bible really says, right? And so you see they're trying to pull the power of the gospel out of the gospel itself. And then you see a lot of the church that is compromising and capitulating because they don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. Look, Jesus said it's going to offend people to tell them that you're lost in your sin and you need a Savior. But, you know, God help those that hear the message to receive it and come to it. Look, we're in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit that realize that they're separated from God, that they have nothing to offer God. The next one is blessed. And I'll give you a little, you know, you come on Wednesday nights, you get a little bit something sometimes of what's going to happen on Sundays. Blessed are they who mourn. It's not just, yeah, I'm separated from God. Oh, well, no. And that are brokenhearted over it. That's the process of salvation. That's repentance and, you know, and receiving the free gift from God. It's a realization that you're separated and you need him, and then a brokenheartedness about it. Lord, how can this relationship be repaired? And Jesus, God says, I sent my son. This is how I did it. And this is what you need to accept. Man, it's not popular to tell people that, right? He said, man, he's going to be a rock of offense to some. But we got to tell them the truth about God's love that he wants. So we're going to see that, man, I kind of got off on a rabbit trail there, didn't I? Where was I at? Oh, yeah. So, the church at Philadelphia. So you have a little strength, but here's the thing. You've remained faithful to my word, and you have not denied my name, right? And very little of the church is there today. The church is busy doing everything else. We're going to see in Ephesus. Jesus is going to say, hey, man, I know all the things that you're doing. They're great things, right? But all that time is really kind of time wasted. You're too busy being the church instead of becoming more like me. You've left your first love. And that's what we need to be here for. Are you here to become more like Jesus Christ? And so he's going to address all those things. And he's not only going to address church history, but he addresses through predictive prophecy and speaking about the churches the exact state of the church today, seen in every one of all seven of those. And look, I'm going to name names. Well, I might not name names, but I am going to call out denominations, religious institutions that are very clearly in the scope of what Jesus was seeing at the end of human history before he's going to return and is wondering, is anybody going to really, truly be walking in genuine faith of what I've done? And that's really that needs to hit us squarely in the heart tonight. What's he going to find when he comes to Calvary Chapel? You know, I hope the Father says, now's the time, go get your church. And this is the time that we're all gathered up, right? Because God forbid he catches us out there doing something we're not, you know, or on our own where we're our own worst enemy, stinking thinking, doing stupid things. I'm prone to all of it. But I know when I'm here and I'm seeking him, desiring to be more like him, man, that needs to permeate throughout every moment of my life, just like it needs to permeate through, you know, the life of all that put their faith in him. I hope that's where he finds us. Because this is happening. So there's the church age in the picture. And here's the thing, and why I believe that not only is this, but I believe it gives us a clear indication of how the events happen at the time of the 7 years of tribulation. Things that were the church age. After chapter 3, the word ecclesia is never used again from chapter 4 through chapter 22. Only the word, I believe it's hagios, which is the word for saint, or one who has put their faith in Christ. But church is not seen in the picture after chapter 3 when the scene in heaven is, he's going to take his deed, he's just waiting for the events of the 7 years of tribulation to be over before he steps down and he takes by authority and kingship what is his, right? We get this picture of him in glory. You know, the people in present and the saint and those that are there, and they're all crying. Who can take the scroll? You know, the deed that man lost because he sinned. They're crying and says, oh, there's the one, the Lamb of God. And he takes it, you know. So it's this beautiful picture. But you don't hear about the church anymore. The church, it's not the church time. It's the time that God works on Israel again. God has a plan for Israel. And there will be Jews and Gentiles that come to saving faith of Jesus Christ and become saints. They're tribulation saints. It says it in there. And that those, the ones that lose their lives during that time, are under the altar until that time is, and they're crying out, you know, avenge us, basically, is what they're saying. And Jesus said, don't, I'm going to. Don't worry, I got you covered. You're in white, right? They're in white. They're enrobed in white underneath the altar. God's got them covered. But it's got to happen at the time, the predetermined time. So you have all these pictures and all these things. The third is the things which will take place after this, chapters 4 through 22, or you could say 6 through 22. You can place 4 and 5, I think, anywhere in between. After what? After the things that are. That is, after the one who now restrains, Paul says, taken out of the way, and the church is removed, Antichrist of Daniel in 2 Thessalonians and Revelation is revealed, and all hell breaks loose on earth. 7 years of tribulation, 3.5 years won't seem too bad. He's kind of getting his legs underneath them, getting everybody to buy into his program. And here's the thing, it won't be too bad because the born-again fundamental followers of Jesus are going to be gone, and they're already hoping we'll leave. I'm telling you, the Oprah faith, the Oprah spirituality, and they talk about this, that what's standing in the way of them realizing their godness are those who are born again of the Holy Spirit and believe in the Word of God. We're the ones that are stopping them from realizing that they're gods. That's what they're saying. New Age, Universal Unitarian, all this other stuff that's rolling, you know, it's a steam locomotive heading right into this 7 year period of tribulation and revelation. So I'm gonna be unabashed in sharing what's very clear and where humanity and society is heading. So there'll be 3.5 years of good, 3.5, it won't be seem too bad. Then 3.5 years of the great tribulation, because secular humanism can flourish because the gospel, the church is out of the way. Wiersbe tells us in the 404 verses of Revelation, 278 of them contain references to the Old Testament. It's the most complete book on the glorified Christ, the Gospels revealing, as I said, the suffering servant. The Lamb of God is now the triumphant king, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he's coming for blood. Well, that's not the baby Jesus that I learned about. That's fine. You learned about the suffering servant. Now we know who's coming back, right? Irenaeus, Tertullian, Justin Martyr, Barnabas, Cyprian are among early church fathers who were all premillennialists. They believed in the 1,000-year reign of Christ for not only the nation of Israel, but specifically, you know, with the nation of Israel in mind, but for all those who had put their faith in Christ. Justin Martyr, citing Revelation specifically given by John as a literal promise of the millennial kingdom. That's why we believe in the very literal, prophetic, future interpretation and approach to Revelation, okay? So verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. And here's the thing. You read verse 1, everybody goes to what? Things which must shortly take place. When did John write it? AD 94, 95. Those that have a different approach, that believed it was all played out, Jesus returned, the preterists and partial preterists, they have to have it AD 64, 65, because then it shortly took place in AD 70. You get where this becomes the sticking point? Start at verse 1. What do you mean shortly takes place? Better translated, take place shortly. The word shortly also means swiftly. So it's not short in a time period, but it is a time period that is accelerated. How's that? Does that make more sense? It'll be accelerated. The word is tachyai, and we get tachometer. What does a tachometer do? Revolutions per minute, right? It measures velocity. Or things that, it says, basically what it's saying is things are going to rev up. When it starts, when they come, it's going to rev up. When they begin, it will happen in rapid succession. So where these things begin, they will happen swiftly. When these things begin. So it doesn't reference when the end will come, or that the end is coming shortly after John writes it, but that it was sure to come, and when it came, it was going to come quickly. These things are going to happen. We know that Scripture says because Satan knows that his time is short, and he's going to know it's even shorter than, right? Matthew 24, 21, 22, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." Okay? It's going to happen swiftly. So verse 1 gives us who is presented. Jesus Christ is revealed, uncovered as the glorified Son of God. It also gives us the why, to show his servants. For the church, listen, the blessings is we're not found in the time of Revelation. That's the blessing. There are 7 blessings throughout the book of Revelation. The main one he gives right in the third verse, we're going to see. But there's blessings in the glory of Christ, in the glory of God, and the revelation of the glory of God. So 7 blessings, we'll hit those when we go. For the church, the blessings are not found in time of tribulation. Chapter 6, to the end, only speak of saints, those who come to faith during tribulation with Jews and Gentiles. But for the church, Paul tells us, 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 18, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. He didn't say anything about, and at that point, we're going to be in white robes on white horses and returning and watching him slay the nations with the word of his mouth, the two-edged sword that comes out, right? And so we understand. And listen, and it says, therefore comfort one another with these words. I'm not comforted by the preterist approach or the historical approach. I'm not comforted by any of it, that it's all already happened, because it means that all the blessings are gone. They're done, right? Past. What good is it to read Revelation and receive the blessings if none of it's for today, or none of it's to look forward to? You see where I'm coming from? It makes no sense. And so, like Daniel, John is going to receive his vision. And notice, it's pretty cool. He receives his vision from an angel and from Jesus Christ, which further, in my mind, solidifies that this is the revealing of what Daniel was told to seal. And so, verse 2, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. There is a debate as to who this John is, if you can believe that. Because it can't be John at the end of the century on the Isle of Patmos, because it doesn't fit with what they believe the series of events, when they happen and all these other things. They believe it might not be John the Apostle who wrote the gospel, the very one that wrote the four gospels and the four epistles. There's only one John. There's only one John, though, who bore witness to the word of God. There's only one, right? John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the Word became, verse 14, became flesh, dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We beheld his glory. He's talking about him and those that have his peers, those that have gone before him. And then in his first letter, his first epistle, he starts out basically the same way. But with this, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled. These are all the same. I mean, look at the testimony that John hands of Jesus has the witness of every sense. He saw, he heard, he felt. It's pretty amazing. And our hands handle concerning the word of life, right? And so the light was manifested, we have seen and bear witness, declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. For me, there is no debate of what John or who, you know, which John wrote it. It's clear in his other letters that Jesus would reveal himself through John, because he is the one that could bear testimony. And we could take comfort in that John is the author. He writes everything he saw. His knowledge is based on eyewitness account of Jesus Christ himself. He can bear witness of what is being revealed to him as truth. Right? He's not writing this just at the fancy or some crazy fictional story or an allegory for all of us to kind of read and be, oh, that's really neat. You know, Martians. Zombie apocalypse. Do you know that this is the zombie apocalypse right here? You know what I think about zombies, right? Zombies are the walking dead. And everybody who has not put their faith in Jesus Christ are the walking dead. They're alive, but they're dead. This is what's coming. This is the zombie. The zombie apocalypse is real. It's coming at the end in the 7 years of tribulation. John was the disciple Jesus loved, leaned against him, his breast at the Last Supper in the upper room. This is the John that wrote it. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. We're only going for three verses. Blessed is he who reads, he who hears. So blessed are you reading. And when I read it, and I'm reading it to you, and you're hearing it, when you read it, when, you know, and all those blessings, there's blessings here. And he who keeps those things. It leads me to this conclusion. It can be understood literally, otherwise there's no way. How will you be blessed? And that's a promise from God. God's not a jipper. He's not tricking anybody. He didn't give us something that we can't understand if we come to it wholeheartedly seeking to know. It has already come to pass. Listen, if it's already come to pass, if there's nothing to look forward to in Revelation, where's the blessing? But he tells us right off the bat, there's a blessing in here. We get a blessing from his unveiling because the time is near. The time is near. And so we're going to pick up in verse 4 next week. We're going to take communion together. I know I went a little bit long. How can a guy talk for 50 minutes, whatever it was, on three verses? But I'm excited about Revelation. There's a lot here, and I don't want to left anything undone, but I also don't want to overdo it. So we're going to take our time because every indication, when you look at the lack of the saint, when the love of many have grown cold, sanctity of life, there's no sanctity of life. There's a sanctity of man's irresponsibility. You know what? The criminal, the killer, is praised in our society today. Oh, we need to rehabilitate. Look, it's an indication of what's coming. So we're going to take communion together. Thank you, know, Lord, we're so grateful for what you have done, and that we can be reminded of these things. Listen, there's great blessing in remembering all that you have done, great blessing in knowing, Lord, that it will come for sure, and when it comes, it's going to come quickly, so that we can move in to your rule and reign. And experience, Lord, and know what you had meant it to be like from the very beginning. And we can be with you, Lord, like Adam and Eve walking in the cool of the garden. Oh, I can't wait to see what that's going to be like, Lord. So just pray that you would prepare our hearts to come to your table. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. So as the sheep, they play, come and we'll...